I wonder how many of you are a bit like me in the sense that I can't, try as I might, I can't get excited about the celebrations at the new year. It's a big, getting bigger and bigger thing nowadays, isn't it? I don't know how many thousands and thousands of pounds were spent on fireworks down on the Thames this year, but I understand it was quite a significant amount of money, and you get all these crowds on the embankment, and there's a countdown till exactly midnight, and they all cheer and so on, and then off go all the fireworks, and people around us were having parties and setting off fireworks, and I was in bed. I just can't get excited about it. I don't know whether it's because I'm getting a bit older. You may notice that. I'm getting a bit older. And I hope I'm not getting cynical in my old age. But, you know, I kind of think to myself, I ask the sort of questions that I don't suppose at a time like that you're supposed to ask. I ask myself the question, how will January the 1st be any different to December the 31st, really? In terms of life and the world and so on and so forth. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not against people having a good time and a fun time and setting off fireworks and so on. As far as I'm concerned, that's great. That's fine. But, you know, you've only got to listen to the first news bulletin of the new year to find that overnight the world hasn't changed that much. And so as we go into this year of 2011... we are in all probability going to discover similar kinds of difficulties that we had last year, the sort of blessings we enjoyed last year, the good things that have come our way and the sad things that have come our way. I feel that this year in all probability will be as much of a mixture as last year probably was for the vast majority of us. Why is it then that life doesn't just change like that? Why is it then that we still find ourselves, as we go on from year to year, we still find ourselves facing problems, difficulties, troubles, sadness, woes? Why is it? Well, one of the reasons, a very significant reason, is because we all have a great enemy. We all have a great enemy. And this great enemy is determined to rob us of much good as he possibly can. Indeed, this great enemy is as much set on your destruction and mine as Goliath was set on destroying David and the children of Israel. Yes, David faced Goliath, and no matter who we are, we too face our Goliath. And it seems to me that when you come across a passage of scripture like this and you read about what I'm going to call David's Elah Valley moment, because that's where this event took place in 1 Samuel 17. When you come across an incident and you see David in the Elah Valley, it seems to me that there are certain lessons here that the people of God today can learn concerning how to deal with your Elah Valley and mine when we find ourselves face to face with our enemy. Let us, first of all, you could learn lots of lessons from this incident in 1 Samuel 17. I'm just going to pick out three. And the first is this. No, I'm not. I'm going to pick out four. The first is this. We need to remember that we are confronted by a formidable foe. We are confronted by a formidable foe. When David first saw this character, Goliath, he must have been struck by the size and demeanour of this man. Goliath was an arrogant, contemptuous, conceited human war machine. He was bristling with all the latest modern warfare equipment. We are told through this chapter he had a bronze javelin, a great hefty javelin that probably I would struggle even to pick up, let alone throw. I imagine if I tried to throw it, I'd probably stab myself in the foot. But this guy could throw it. This great bronze javelin he had. He had a hefty spear. He had a sword that later on David describes as being unique. He says there isn't another one like it. This great sword that this guy had got. And then not only was he himself clothed in all this equipment, but he also had what's described as an armor bearer or a shield bearer who went out and stood in front of him. Now, sometimes we think of this shield bearer as being some young rookie that Goliath had pulled out the ranks and said to him, "Here, lad, carry my shield." But he wasn't like that at all. Apparently, the shield bearer was also a highly skilled soldier. He was noted for his bravery. And his job as a shield bearer was, if things began to go wrong with his commander and his champion, his job was to intervene and defend him. So the shield bearer also would have been well armed and a highly skilled, proven fighter. So when David walked out into the Elah Valley that day to face this Goliath, he not only faced this Goliath, but he faced another formidable foe as well. There were two of them. And the shield bearer would easily have been just as equal a match for any of the soldiers of the Israelite army. There was more than just one foe that David had to face. And Goliath came confronting and defying the armies of the living God. And not only the armies of the living God, but in that he was also defying the Lord Almighty himself. He was saying to the Israelites, "Look, you lot, find a man to fight with me." And the implication is, you can't, can you? And what's more, your God can't help you. That was his attitude as he stepped out that day. And what does the scripture tell us? The scripture tells us we too have an arrogant, contemptuous enemy who defies the Lord and his people. He's a brazen tempter. We know that from Matthew's gospel and the other gospels. He went to the Lord Jesus Christ in the desert, confident that he could defeat him. Not only that, he's full of evil schemes, we're told in Ephesians 6. We're told that the devil is a most experienced campaigner, because the scriptures tell us he's been a murderer from the beginning and the very father of lies. So the devil is someone who is highly experienced in combat. And what's more, he never gets fed up of making warfare. The Apostle Peter could write to Christians in the first century around what we know as Turkey today and say to them that the devil's like a roaring lion. He's always going about looking for someone to devour. He never gets enough of making war on the people of God. And he's determined to defeat the plans of God. He is determined to defeat the work of the Saviour. That's why he erects the gates of hell against him in an attempt to defeat all our Saviour's endeavours. And this great formidable foe has his shield bearer. He has his ally, or his allies even. They are called the rulers and the authorities and the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, we are told in Ephesians chapter 6. There's a great formidable foe with all his allies reigned against the Lord and against the Lord's people. Consequently, it strikes me it would be very surprising if we didn't have our problems in this year. With a foe like that, what can you expect? He has no intention of leaving the people of the Lord alone. He's going to seek to bring us into our Elah Valley experiences in this year. He's going to come and attack us. He's going to come and confront us. He's going to come and defy us. Jesus told his disciples so. On that night in which he was betrayed in the upper room, he said to them, "In this world you will have trouble." It is going to come. It is a fact of life. Paul could write in his second letter to the Corinthians and say to them, Satan is always trying to outwit us. He's always at it. Again, he wrote to the Thessalonians and said how the devil came to block our way, to hinder the work of the Lord. He writes to Timothy and says how the devil's always trying to entice us to follow him. As we've just said, Peter says, he's set like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Peter, I have no doubt, still had clearly in his mind that time when the devil sought to even devour him. Jesus said, but I've prayed for you so that your faith doesn't fail. This is the enemy that we face. A formidable foe with all his allies. The question is, how do we deal with him? How do we deal with him? When we find ourselves next in our Elah Valley experience, confronted by our foe, what are we going to do? How was David going to deal with his formidable foe? Well, here are the three lessons. I'm just going to pick out a few verses from this chapter, that's all. Look at verse 33. The first thing I notice here, how David dealt with his formidable foe, is he accepted his limitations. Verse 33. He accepted his limitations. When David was taken to Saul and he volunteered to fight Goliath, Saul's response is, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth. You're only a boy. You've got no military experience." Notice, David doesn't argue with him. David doesn't turn around and say, "Oh, no, I've been to battle." No, not at all. David never been in a battle in his life. He's got no military experience. He's still only a young fella. We know that when Saul tried to dress him up in his kit in verses 38 and 39, we know that military equipment was no good to David. He'd never handled such things. He'd never been in a coat of armour. He'd never handled these kind of things. He has to say, "So these things are no good to me. He's got no training in military equipment and military skill. He's got no training or familiarity with military weapons." So when Saul says to him, "Look at you, you can't fight this fella. You've not got the experience, you've not got the kit. The odds are stacked against you to an impossible degree." That was right. That was right. David didn't attempt to argue. It's a fact. And I think that that's a great help when it comes to facing a formidable foe. It's true of you and me. It's true of you and me. You think about the devil's schemes that he hatches in the dark underworld. What hope have we got of subventing those? We think about the allies that he works with, the rulers and the authorities, the powers. What were you and I against such an array? It's not surprising that devil, with all his abilities and with all his allies, found it easy to devastate the life of Job once he had permission. How easy he found it to trap Peter into arguing with the Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus said, I'm going to the cross. Peter says, oh, no, just let me put you right here, Lord. And he tries to take him aside and say, no, this is never going to happen to you. What does Jesus have to say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Peter had no idea. The devil had infiltrated his thinking. It was so easy. And then after Peter had boldly declared on the night that Jesus was betrayed, don't you worry, Lord, if everybody else deserts you, I'm here. You can depend on me. And then the cock crowed. How easy the devil beguiled him into denying his own Lord. Look how easy it was for the devil to persuade Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the Holy Spirit. You look how easy it was. The Apostle Paul is very concerned about the Christians in Corinth. He writes to them and he says, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, that your minds will be led astray from your sincere devotion to Christ. So I'm afraid for you, he said, that you might get deceived by the devil as well. No wonder Paul also wrote, if you think you are standing, beware lest you fall. Why? Because you've got such a formidable foe. He's so crafty. He is so strong. He has such a lot of help. The first thing that any person who is trusting in the Saviour and concerned about how we're going to face our foe this year, the very first thing we have to do is accept the very simple fact. We are all vulnerable. We are all vulnerable. We are all liable to fall. We are all, in that sense, exposed. So, here's David. He doesn't argue about his limitations. He accepts them. Yeah, I'm not a fighter. I don't have weapons. No, you're right. I've not got any experience. But what does he do? You notice it in verses 34 to 37. He remembers his past deliverance. He remembers his past deliverance. He says, in effect, to Saul, yep, you're absolutely right, you're quite right, I am not qualified to go and fight this Goliath. But, let me tell you this. And then he tells him about shepherding the flock, and how on occasion a lion, young lion comes, and a bear comes at different times. On two particular occasions, his flock was seriously threatened. So he says, how? He went after these animals and he killed them. He attacked and killed the predators. You could well say, I think, very literally, that on both occasions the lion and the bear bit off more than they could chew. And they soon discovered that. Now notice, when David's telling Saul this, he doesn't say to him, you know, I had a lucky escape here. This lion and this bear came. Do you realise shepherding in David's day was a dangerous business? It wasn't the kind of thing we see in the fields of England now. I remember picking up some Americans from Heathrow Airport and bringing the team up to Leicester in a minibus. And as we were coming up through the countryside, they kept saying, look, look, sheep, sheep, look, sheep. And there are all these little woolly things dotted around in the fields. And they thought, oh, it's great, the idyllic scenery. Well, it wasn't quite like that in David's day. There were literally bears and lions. There were wild animals roaming the countryside looking for a free meal. And, of course, Predators like that were just as liable to attack the shepherd as they were the sheep if the situation so demanded. So it isn't David says to Saul, well, actually, you know, I'm a lucky guy. I'm one of these guys who every time I fall on my feet, this lion and this bear came along, and on both occasions, you know, I had the good luck to escape. No, he didn't say anything like that at all, does he? He doesn't even say to Saul, you know, now I'd learned skills, I'd learned strategy, you know, I'd learned how to stalk a wild animal. So when the wild animal came to stalk my flock, I turned the tables on him by my skills. No, none of that either. What did he say at the start of verse 37? He says, the Lord delivered me. There's the answer. The Lord delivered me. He says. He remembered his past deliverance. You notice when you read the Old Testament how much history there is in it. Not just history for us, but you notice when you read it that it's got a lot of history in it for the children of Israel. They are regularly reminded of their history. Time and time again, particularly, they're reminded of the Exodus. They reminded their period of slavery, the nation's slavery in Egypt, and then how they were delivered by the Lord. They are often reminded of that. In fact, they had a feast that was set up deliberately intended to remind them of that. Year after year after year, it was called the Passover. Constantly reminded of how the Lord had delivered them. Reminded in Scripture how that Peter escaped from the devil because the Lord prayed for him. I've prayed for you that your faith shall not fail. I don't think Peter ever forgot that lesson. Paul writes to Timothy towards the end of his life and says about how the Lord had delivered him from all kinds of persecutions and sufferings. You can read about that in 2 Timothy 3:11. What a good thing it is to remember how the Lord's delivered us. You think about back through this last year of 2010. What temptations might we have fallen into if the Lord hadn't delivered us, eh? What troubles might we have had? Yeah, we've had troubles, but how many more troubles might we have had if the Lord hadn't delivered us? How many nasty situations may we have found ourselves in, but the Lord looked after us. It's a good thing to stop occasionally and think and remember what the Lord has done for us. If you're travelling home with someone today, it might not be a bad idea to spend a few minutes as you're driving along reminding one another of some of your deliverances this year. That wouldn't be a bad thing to do. It'd be better than criticising the sermon, which you could do very easily. You just try and think about how the Lord has delivered you this year. That'll do you much more good. Why is it such a good thing and why is it so important to remember the Lord's deliverances? Well, when David faced his Elah Valley moment, this was the basis of being assured of future victory. Recalling the deliverance of the past was the basis of his assurance for future victory. And so he goes on in verse 37. He says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. I think David must have seen Goliath's defiance of God in the same kind of context as he saw the danger from the lion and the bear of his flock. David is here thinking to himself, who's this Philistine? Who does he think he is to come and defy my God? He must have had that kind of feeling when he was there with his flock and thought to himself, who does this lion think he is to come and pinch one of my sheep? He was as determined to defend the name and honour of his God as he was to defend his flock. His attitude was, the lion isn't going to get away with it, and this geezer's not going to get away with it either. He was assured of future victory because he knew the Lord's previous deliverance. I feel he must have thought to himself, if the Lord was prepared to deliver me from a much smaller matter of saving a couple of my sheep, then he's bound to deliver me from the far greater matter of defending the honour of his name and doing the work of his kingdom. If he'll defend me from that, he's bound to deliver me from this. So he's certain that God will deliver him. People who are determined to live for the honour of God's name and for the work of his kingdom are bound to find themselves exposed to their enemies. Bound to find themselves exposed to their enemies, especially this great formidable foe, the devil and his allies. And therefore, if you and I are Christians, we are bound to find ourselves this year in our Elah Valley experiences. Maybe some of you here have been there already. What are we going to do about it? Well, when they come, when our formidable foe confronts us, when he defies us and defies our Lord, let's remember this. Our deliverer is far greater than our foe. Our deliverer is far greater than our foe, if God be for us. You can imagine David singing that little song we used to sing at Sunday school. If God be for us, who can be against us? If the Lord is on my side, it don't matter how big Goliath is or how much armour he's got. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, peril, sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him. And even when we're in our Elah Valley. So if you find yourself oppressed by the evil one, pressed by temptation, struggling with trouble, remember what Paul said to the Romans. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Just as the Lord assured David, I'm going to crush this giant under your feet. So the day will come when he will crush your enemy under your feet. So, yes, in this world you will have trouble. In this year we will find we are in the Elah Valley from time to time. But we can always be assured of a future full, final and everlasting victory.